بسم الله، الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، the topic at hand is a very unique and interesting topic, and it is a topic that we in the West need to be very well aware of, especially when giving da'wah. And this topic is, how do the non-Muslims and their scholars, we call them Orientalists, those scholars, quote-unquote, who specialize in Islam, how do they understand the Qur'an and how do they understand where it came from? We know the Qur'an is miraculous. We know how it is miraculous. But what do the non-Muslims say? What is their response? How do they explain the phenomenon known as the Qur'an? And the reason why this is important for us is this is how we can give them da'wah, by attacking their explanation. We challenge them, where did the Qur'an come from? If you claim that the Prophet ﷺ forged it, it came from his imagination and thinking, he was a magician, so on and so forth, then we know ourselves by looking at the Prophet ﷺ's lifestyle that this is not true. They cannot bring any charge except that we can defend Islam and defend the Prophet ﷺ from this charge. And this is especially so in our times when there is a new enthusiasm amongst these people to discredit, to disparage, to talk evil about the Prophet ﷺ. So we need to study then what they say about the Quran and how to refute it. Because even the non-Muslims understand and appreciate the beauty of the Quran. A famous Orientalist by the name of Arthur Jeffrey, he spent his entire lifetime studying the Qur'an and its qira'at to such a degree that many Muslims have not even studied how much he has studied. And yet he died as a non-Muslim. Another person by the name of Arthur Arbery, he writes himself, this is his own writing, I'm going to quote you. He said, the rhetoric and rhythm of the Arabic of the Qur'an are so characteristic, so powerful, so highly emotive that any version whatsoever, meaning any translation, is bound by the nature of things to be but a poor copy of the glittering splendor of the original. This is him. This is the Kafir speaking, that he realizes that the Quran is so beautiful that it cannot be imitated, it cannot be expressed in another language. In yet another passage of his, He himself admits, and this passage is in his introduction to the translation. Arthur Arbery himself translated the Qur'an. In his introduction, he himself admits that when things would get tough, when his enthusiasm would go down, what would inspire him? He would be inspired by listening to the Qur'an in Arabic. When his neighbor would recite the Qur'an, this would give him motivation. So he himself admitted that he would achieve comfort and solace from the Qur'an. Yet he died as a non-Muslim. So why then, when he saw the beauty of the Qur'an, did he not accept the message of the Qur'an? And where and how did they explain that the Prophet ﷺ and how he came forth with the Qur'an? One of them, he summarizes what we're talking about by the name of Rodwell. He summarizes this by stating, basically, that the question of Muhammad ﷺ's sincerity and honesty is very important. Because if he was indeed the illiterate person that the Muslims claim him to be, then it will be difficult to escape the inference that the Qur'an is a standing miracle. But if it was a book carefully manufactured, concocted from various sources and with external help, and then published as a divine book, then it would seem that the author, meaning the Prophet ﷺ, is at once open to the charge of the grossest imposture and even of blasphemy. So he's saying, what is the solution? Either Muhammad is who he claims to be, or he is the worst person in human history. Because what greater lie is there than to come and say, I am a prophet of God, God is speaking to me. So we will examine now, what do the Orientalists say and how do they get out of the fact that the Quran is from Allah. One explanation that they give is they claim that the Prophet ﷺ is a poet. One of them writes that the Prophet ﷺ was a poet, but not as the ordinary type, an extraordinary poet. Yet another one claims that anyone who reads the Qur'an and has some knowledge of Jewish history and also some poetic fire can write it. how do we refute this charge that the Quran is poetry? By going to the Quran itself and realizing that when the mushrikun claimed the Quran was poetry, Allah responded to them. The mushrikun accused the Prophet of being a poet, and they said the Quran is nothing but poetry. As Allah says in one verse, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ, do they claim that he is a poet? In another verse Allah says, بَلْ هُوَ شَاعِرٌ, they claim he is a sha'ir, he is a poet. فَلْيَأْتِنَا بِآيَةٍ كَمَا أُرْسِلَ الْأَوَّلُونَ, let them bring forth a miracle like the people before them. And Allah defends the Prophet ﷺ and says, وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ, this is not the statement of poetry, قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ, rather you do not believe. The way to defend this is to go back to the challenge itself. If you think he is a poet, that he was someone who could write fiery speeches and beautiful and eloquent passages and phrases, then فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثِ مِثْلِهِ, let them bring something similar to it. Yet another charge that they give is that he was a madman, أعوذ بالله, or he had epilepsy, which is a type of madness or a disease where you lose control of what you are doing. Again, many of the Orientals, when they accuse him of being a madman, look at his seerah. Can a madman live such a sane life where he founds an empire, where all of the people love and respect him, where he is a father and a husband, where he is a friend and a companion, where he is a military leader and a statesman, where he is the one who is giving out laws by the permission of Allah, and this madness not be shown? When you look at the seerah, you have the height of intelligence, the height of passion, of controlling one's passions and desires. So the way to refute this as well is to go back to the seerah and also to realize that this charge had been given by the mushrikun of old. As Allah says, أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا مَا بِصَاحِبِهِمْ مِنْ جِنَّةٍ, why do they not think their companion is not a madman? إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا نَذِيرٌ مُبِينٌ, rather it is only the words of a warner and a messenger. In another verse Allah says, وَيَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَتَارِكُوا آلِهَتِنَا لِشَاعِرٍ مَجْنُونٍ, they say, are we going to give up our religion for a mad poet, a madman who is a poet? Allah says, بَلْ جَاءَ بِالْحَقِّ, rather he has come with the truth. Look at the message. Remember the miracle of the Quran as being in the message? Look at this message. What is he coming with? Does a madman preach this? What was his purpose of doing what he did? They claim that the Prophet ﷺ was power hungry. Yet look, how did he used to live? How did he used to live? Look at the house that he lived in, where there was nothing except his bed and his water. Look at the fact that his family would sometimes go home hungry, not go to sleep without even having had some meat and bread. Like Aisha said, we would spend a month or two eating only dates and drinking water. Is this a person who seeks power? So by looking at the Prophet's seerah, we can refute the charge that he was a megalomaniac wanting power as well. What type of power is he wanting when this is the way that he lives? When he dies, he only has a few coins left to his possession and one donkey and his armor. That's it. What power and what money and what wealth is he desiring? And like we said, how can a person come forth with the greatest imposture, the greatest lie, and then for the rest of his life and the rest of his matters he was saying? Even the mushrikun, what did they used to call him? Al-Amin, the one who is trustworthy. How can a person who is trustworthy in the affairs of money, in the affairs of the dunya, all of a sudden come forth with the greatest lie, the lie that he is the Prophet of Allah? If you remember the first incident of the seerah, one of the first incidents after his prophethood, what did he do? He called the Quraysh and he said, if I were to tell you that an enemy is attacking, would you believe me? They said, of course we would. Why did he ask this question? Because he's reminding them, you know my character, you know me. Then he said, verily I am the messenger of Allah, Allah has told me to tell you that, to worship him alone, and so on and so forth. And then they rejected. But why did he ask that question? We should ask the kuffar the same question as well. Look at his seerah. How can he be a madman? How can he be someone who thinks that he is a type of prophet? They say that he imagined you as a prophet. There are some really funny phrases. One of them said that he had worked himself up into the belief that he had received the divine call. He imagines he's hearing voices in his head, like one of them says. So they're trying to, why are they saying this? Think about it. They realize that the Prophet ﷺ's seerah is a seerah of integrity. His life is a life of honesty. they cannot, most of them really, in reality, they cannot accuse him of being an evil person, of power hungry, this or that. So the only other explanation, which to them is logical, is he was somehow crazy. He presumed he was the Prophet. He thought he was the Prophet, and in reality he wasn't. So he lived his life out as a Prophet. But how can someone who thinks he's hearing voices and living like a madman, like we said, his whole life is an example of the height of sanity. Going back to the seerah, showing instances of the seerah. Where did this Qur'an come from? The challenge still remains. Yet another way that they explain the Qur'an, and this is a very common way, many of them state this, they say that the Qur'an was taught to him by other people. Other people came and he learned the Qur'an from them. And they say Bahira, he met Bahira when he was young. Or the Salman al-Farisi, or other people of this nature. How do we refute this? Very easy. Firstly, the Qur'an is a very large book, as we know. And all of these people that they point to, they met the Prophet ﷺ for a short period of time. Like Bahira, it is reported that he met him for half an hour, 1 hour, when he was a teenager. Even if it is true or not, there's some doubt about the truth of the story, whether he met Bahira or not in his way to Syria. Like with Salman al-Farisi, he accepted Islam 15 years after the Prophet ﷺ started preaching Islam and teaching the Qur'an. Where did the Qur'an come from before Salman al-Farisi? Also, these people that they point to, none of them are Arabs. None of them could speak Arabic fluently. Yet, the Qur'an is the height of eloquence. Where did it come from? Another factor, the factor of the story. The stories that we talked about, that the Prophet ﷺ never studied these stories. Each one of these people that you mentioned, they were not that knowledgeable to know all of these stories as well. Some of them are not even found in the Old and New Testament. Where did these stories come from as well? Go back to the seerah, go back to the Qur'an itself, and the challenges that the Qur'an gives to the non-Muslims. So these type of things that they come forth with, that he was a poet, that he was a madman, that he had imagination, that he was taught by other people, these same challenges that these Orientalists are quoting, they were quoted by the mushrikun of the Prophet's time, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is enough of an indication to show you that this issue is one that they have never understood. They cannot even come forth with other explanations. All of these aspects, that he was a madman, or a poet, or imagined it, or that he was taught by others, he was accused of in his own life. Because all of them are wondering, where did this Qur'an come from? About the fact that he was taught by others, the Qur'an explicitly mentions it. That وَلَقَدْ نَعْلَمُ أَنَّهُمْ يَقُولُونَ إِنَّمَا يُعَلِّمُهُ بَشَرٌ. We know that they claim that a man has taught you. Then Allah says, لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلَيْهِ أَعْجَمِي. The language of the one whom they accuse of teaching you is non-Arabic. وَهَذَا لِسَانٌ عَرَبِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. And this is a clear, beautiful Arabic language. How can a non-Arab teach you the Qur'an? Likewise, in another verse, Allah Azza wa Jalla says that they say that this is just a fabrication that he has been taught by others. وَقَالُوا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ اكْتَتَبَهَا فَهِيَ تُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا. They say that these are stories that he has been taught by others, and he is being dictated to it by them. And that Allah says that the one who knows the secrets of the heavens and the earth, he is the one that has revealed this Qur'an. The point being that all of these accusations are unoriginal. They are imitations of the accusations made by the mushrikun of old. And this shows you that this issue is also neglected by us. To attack the non-Muslims and to say, where did the Qur'an come from? Where did it originate from? If you claim he is an imposter, a'udhu billah, then what are the motivations for that? Was he a madman? Was he a poet? Did he want power? Was he interested in money? All you have to do is take them back to the seerah. And this, by the way, is one of the proofs of a prophet. We said that, remember, that a prophet has given many proofs. One of them is a mu'jiza, right? This too is one of the proofs of a prophet. And who is a true prophet? His biography, his lifestyle, how he lived. Every single person who wants something, whether it be fame or fortune or money or women or whatever, you find in his lifestyle that which proves it. As for the Prophet ﷺ, his lifestyle is nothing but integrity, morality, honesty, sincerity, the height of good treatment. So what is the motivation he had? Where did this Qur'an come from? What did he want to do by it? We attack the modern day Orientalists. When they try to attack us back and they say that he was a sha'ir, a madman, we say these same charges have been leveled 1,400 years ago. And the Qur'an refutes it itself. Can't you think of anything else? The same explanation is going over and over again. Give us something new. For the last 1400 years, it's the same type of charges, that he was a madman, he was possessed. How can a person who is possessed live a normal life? The person who is possessed by another, a jinn or something, he lives an abnormal life. Look at his lifestyle. One example, which is a beautiful example that you can quote them over and over again, the example of the example of the death of Ibrahim, the death of Ibrahim, the Prophet's son. What happened when his son died? What happened on that day? There was an eclipse, right? Okay, the Prophet ﷺ, logically speaking, he's either an imposter or he's real. There's no middle ground. Either he's telling the truth and he is the Prophet, or he's not. There is no third category. If he is not an imposter, if he is one, a'udhu billah, according to the Kafir, he is. What would he do when the sun eclipses on the day that his son died? There is a solar eclipse. The sun itself is covered up. The people see it with their eyes, and they start spreading the rumor that even the sun is crying for Ibrahim. Even the sun is showing its sadness at the death of Ibrahim. What would an imposter do here? He would seize the moment. He would stand up and say, "This is, of course, a sign. I am a prophet of God. Can you not see that the sun has shown its sadness by covering itself up? The sun itself is shedding its tears." In fact, all he had to do was remain quiet. He didn't even have to say anything. Just remain quiet because the rumors are spreading. But what did he do? We all know what he did. He called the Muslims together. He made an announcement to call all the people together. And then he stood up and he gave a khutbah. And in that khutbah he said, "The sun and the moon are two of the miracles of Allah. They do not eclipse because of the death or the birth of any human being." And he went on. What does this show you about the Prophet ﷺ? Is this what an imposter does? A charlatan, one who tries to deceive people? By quoting these instances of the seerah, and this is another tool that I want to ask our brothers to emphasize and sisters to emphasize, in calling people to Islam, there are many tools that you can use. The seerah of the Prophet ﷺ is one of them. What was the motivation for claiming that he was a prophet? Where did the Quran come from? And for these two questions, to this day, the non-Muslims do not have a legitimate response. They cannot think of where the Quran came from, and they cannot think of motivations that the Prophet ﷺ had for claiming that he was a prophet. These are the four or five main motivations: that he was a madman, that he was possessed, that he imagined himself, he worked himself up, that he was taught by others. And most Orientalists, they combine two or three of them together. Or he was taught, or he imagined it, or that he had some type of disease and that he presumed it, so on and so forth. And once again, these are the same charges that are mentioned by the mushrikun of old, and they are refuted in the Quran itself. So with this simple response, firstly that this is unoriginal, you are claiming what the mushrikun of old claimed, and the Quran itself refutes. Secondly, by going back to the Prophet ﷺ and his seerah and his biography, and this, by the way, means we need to know his biography, which means we need to read up on it. There are many good books out, and we should read them. In Arabic, as we know, Sirah ibn Hisham is the standard book based on Ibn Ishaq. These type of books, we should read them so that we have the understanding and the means to defend the Prophet ﷺ in the attack against the Quran. And I don't want to go into more detail than this, because in reality this is a very advanced topic with the Orientalists say. My book has a lot more information if you want to go to it, but I wanted to give you the basic outline. This is the way you respond, is by claiming that these accusations are unoriginal. They have been given before. The Quran mentions it itself, every one of these accusations. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَ يُمْلَى عَلَيْهِ ذِكْرِ فِهِمْ. All of them, okay, that he has been possessed. They are mentioned in ayat. Open it up and show them. Find out where they are and open up and show them. So you're bringing forth the same thing that the Quran itself mentions and refutes. Why don't you just accept the Qur'an statement that it is from Allah instead of bringing up the same excuses? And secondly, to go back to the seerah, they cannot quote you anything except that you can disprove it from the seerah. There is no motivation for the Prophet ﷺ except for the sake of Allah. And the only thing that is left, and as we said, this is the majority, they claim that he somehow imagined it. He was a good man at heart. This is what most of them say. He was a good man at heart, he wanted to do good, but he somehow imagined. He heard voices, he thought he was a prophet. But think about it now, how can someone who is a madman, a lunatic, who's hearing voices and thinks these things, you're believing this and that, live a completely sane life? Not just any sanity, the height of sanity. He is controlling Arabia, millions of people are under him, thousands of people. Successful businessman, successful husband, father, everything. And his madness is not known to anyone else. So we refute this in two simple ways, like we said, go back to the Qur'an and say that the Qur'an itself challenges it, and go back to the seerah and show that the Prophet's seerah is one which proves his truthfulness and that the Qur'an is from Allah Azza wa Jal. So with this, if there are any questions of this or any topic, I want to leave some open time because yesterday I talked to people who were there. There's a lot of questions that were not related to the topic. So I said tomorrow, if we have time today, we will take them now. So any topics related to the Qur'an or to any fiqh or aqidah issue, now is the time to do it. Because again, tonight, I would like to give the questions restricted to the topic of the evening. So right now, there's a free time if there's any questions that anyone wants to ask.
You said that it's mainstream Shiism that has added to the word? Mainstream,
no.
Or just
sects of Shia. Mainstream Shiism, the Ithna Ashariyas, they claim, the Rafida, they claim that the Qur'an is not complete. And they claim that certain verses have been removed by the Sunni. This is mainstream Shia. But they do not have additions themselves. They don't quote surahs themselves. There is some Shias that can have some other surahs, but this is the minority of them.
Any other questions? Please raise your hand.
Of any topic, as you said, not necessarily the Quran or today's topic. Yes. Okay, this is a good question about whenever you bring up the seerah or think about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they respond with the story of Aisha and that she was married when she was 9 years old and this and that, and this always prevents them from going any further. The way to respond to this is very simple, and that is that this is something that even the worst enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not mention at that time. Even his worst enemies, when they tried to make fun of him or anything, they never mentioned this. Why? Because it was something that was common and normal to do. Also, you tell them that our Sharia states, our religious law states that as an adult is defined to be he or she who reaches the age of puberty. It is not like in a society of our times, 18 or 17 in different countries. An adult, what is the purpose of puberty? The purpose of puberty in the Sharia is that it is the definition or the criteria between a child and an adult. As soon as Aisha reached puberty, she was married off. The same applies to a boy as well. As soon as he reaches puberty, he can be married off. So the point is that even the worst enemies of the Prophet ﷺ did not make this an issue, because it wasn't an issue. Culturally, socially, it was an acceptable thing to do. And even in our Sharia, as soon as a person becomes baligh, which means they are adults, which means they have passed puberty, they can be married. And the important point to realize is that, as we said, this is not something even the mushrikun made an issue of it. Cultural values change. No one says we have to marry a girl when she's 9 years old. We don't have to if we don't want to. It's up to us and up to the girl. But technically speaking, the marriage is valid and the marriage can take place after, or the consummation can take place after she or he is valid. And at that time, in that hot environment and the culture of that time, when a girl reached the age of 8 or 9, she would become mature. So as soon as she became mature and she started the signs of womanhood, then she was married off. So the point is that, like we said, that we take it back to the fact socially and culturally, this was not an issue for the people of those times. In our time, social values and cultural values change. Therefore, you know, to marry a 9-year-old is something, out of that they call it pedophilia or something. To us, it is not a matter of age, it is a matter of being valid or not. The whole point of having a menstruation means she is now a woman. Of a man having his wedding for the first time, he is now a man. This is what it is, that's the whole point. It's not like they're 18 and they become adults overnight. No, that is what that sign is. So as soon as that sign comes, the marriage is legitimate and halal, and it is possible to do. So we take it back to these two issues. Number one, that culturally speaking, socially, at that time, this was something acceptable. They didn't make an issue of it, never. Nobody made an issue of it, everybody did it. And secondly, that our Sharia states, and this is also, by the way, Jewish law, in fact Jewish law is even more extreme than this, but Jewish law is in a similar way as well, that when the people become valid and post-puberty, that is when the marriage is allowed to take place. And Allah knows that. Yes, this is very true as well. If you talk to the professors of history of Europe, they'll also be able to tell you more examples in detail. I don't remember offhand, but there are plenty of instances where women were married off at younger ages than this. It's something that all over the world it occurred. It is only in recent times that the marriage age has gone higher and higher and higher, as every one of us knows, unfortunately. That they're always complaining that they cannot get married in time and this and that. This is because culturally things change. But in the past, marriages usually took place at very young ages. You know, even in many cultures and societies of our times, many Muslim cultures and societies, I know a friend of mine, he told me where he comes from, if a boy reaches 15 without getting married, they consider this to be a problem. And if a girl reaches 14 or 15 as well, they consider it to be a problem. That there's a problem with the family, they're not getting the boy and the girl married. And he himself got married when he was, I think, 15 as well, or 16. So this is something common, and it goes from culture to culture and society to society. As we said, it was something acceptable at that time. And even in our time, it is acceptable as long as the woman has reached that age. But we know that biologically speaking, in our times, most women do not become of age until they're 13, 14, and the same applies for men until they're 15, 16. They do not reach the age of puberty. This was not the case in the past. In the past, they would reach it at an earlier stage. Okay, this is the question. Can a female show her hair in front of non-Muslim females? If they are non-Muslim female friends and she feels that they would not go to the level of describing her and her body and her hair to other women, other males, then she's allowed to show her hair to them. This is because Aisha and other women, they would not cover when the Jews came to visit them. They would not specifically cover themselves when the Jews and other non-Muslims would come visit because they trusted them that they would not go and tell other people. But you have to, like we said, you have to think that the one whom you're showing your hair, or you might be wearing tighter clothing in front of them than in front of men, like a pant and shirt or something that you would not in general wear in front of a man. If you're wearing in front of another a woman, then as long as you trust her, even if she's non-Muslim, that she's not going to go and, you know, describe you or do something of this to other brothers, then it is allowed to wear that type of clothing in front of them. And Allah knows best. Is it wajib for us to leave the lands of kufr? This is a very often asked question, and its answer is not easy. It's not a simple issue of yes and no. I state that most of the people who ask this question are the ones that should remain behind. And most of the people who don't care about this question, they are the ones that need to leave. The ones who are involved in the West, in the dunya, and this, and they don't care about following Islam, and this question is lasting on their minds, they are the ones that should get out of the lands of kufr. And the ones who are practicing the sunnah and are knowledgeable in Islam and they want to live a real Muslim life, they are the ones that need to remain behind to teach the non-Muslims about Islam. So it's the other way around. But in reality, this goes up to every person. If you're asking theoretically, in general, is it wajib for us to leave the lands of kufr? As you know, there's an ikhtilaf in our time. Some scholars say this, some scholars say that. I personally state that the Muslim who is practicing his religion and is able to practice it to the, you know, what is obligatory for him to do, it is not obligatory to leave these countries, and Allah knows best. Especially people like us, who are second generation. We didn't come here, we were born here. We have nowhere else to go. Anywhere else to go will be a temporary place. As soon as they kick us out, we have nowhere else to go except where you know, our passports are of. But again, this is a lot of ikhtilaf, and the people are free to follow what they wish to follow. The issue of photos and videos, are they permitted? In my opinion, in general, they should be avoided, especially if there's no reason for them. But DVDs and digital photography is allowed, in my opinion. And when I mean DVDs, I mean videos. Videos in the sense that they are not physical images. In my opinion, what is prohibited is to have a picture like this, which you can hang on the wall or plate. As for these images that are stored electronically, even a video that you show electronically and then display on the television screen, this is not a stored image that you print. If it is printed, it becomes haram. But in my opinion, a digital, for example, camera, which takes pictures and stores it on the computer, and does it, and you don't print it out. In my opinion, this is halal, and Allah knows best. In general, I don't think that the normal photography should be taken, the one that you click and then it is released. But again, these type of issues, every time I come and raise a lot of controversy, people say this, people say that. Realize, ya ikhwah, we have many opinions in these type of issues, of our own Ahl Sunnah scholars. So don't be strict. If you wish to say that all photography is haram, you have many scholars that say that. If you wish to say all photography is halal, you have many scholars that say that as well. You know, obviously it's best to avoid, and in my opinion I follow the middle thing, is that what is really prohibited is not a theoretical image which doesn't really exist. The image in the computer doesn't really exist. It is shown on your monitor, and then you turn the program, change the program, and it's not displayed anymore. That is not prohibited. But to print it out and to have it in physical possession, this is what is prohibited. And Allah knows best. You mentioned that to prove that you are not a munafiq, you should recite the Quran alone. What if a person pretends that he is in front of others while reciting Quran? Is this riya? If a person pretends to be a munafiq, is that the question? This is what I understood. It seems like, what if a person pretends that he is in front of others while reciting the Quran? Yeah, you're right actually, I'm reading, okay, that's right. What if a person pretends that he is in front of others? Okay, depends what you emphasize, okay. Is this riya? No, this wouldn't be riya, because riya has to exist that people actually praise you, that you want people to praise you. Now if you imagine the people sitting there, I don't know why you would imagine that, but if you do, then and it's not a matter of riya. I mean, if there's a reason, perhaps psychologically, I don't know, but it's not going to be a riya. Is insurance on a mobile phone halal? I've been asked insurance on life insurance, on car insurance, on house insurance. This is the first time I've been asked about mobile phone insurance. Wallahi akhwa, we live in a time and place, ya akhi, that there's not so many things are haram, and it's difficult to live without them. And of these things is insurance. Insurance is haram in all of its forms, whether it be life. Of course, life is clearly haram. Even car insurance, house insurance, all of this is haram. And the fiqh for this is beyond most of the audience, because it involves Islamic economics, but the majority of scholars say that all types of insurance is haram. Therefore, you should avoid every type of insurance that you are not forced or required to get by law. Only when you are forced to get it. For example, in America, I don't know about it, in Australia and America, if you wish to drive a car, you must have at least liability insurance. You cannot drive a car without liability insurance. The same is here. In this case, I mean, you cannot live without a car in America. The same applies here, then you get liability and that's it. But no one forces you to have life insurance or house insurance or this or that. All other types of insurance should be avoided, unless it is something that is required. As to why it is prohibited, it is something that is really beyond the audience, because it really involves Islamic economics and riba and other things. Okay, if you are engaged and have the intention to marry a brother, can the sister show him her hair? No, not just because they're engaged. But if a person wishes to propose to a sister, then he is allowed to look at her in clothing that she would normally wear in front of other relatives, such as her father or her brother. Okay, so that type of clothing, which would include that she's showing her hair, he is allowed to look at. Now, brothers, this means you're allowed to look at. It means you cannot demand to see it. If you demand to see it and the sister says no, it's not your right. This is the difference. It is not something that you're right that I demand to see your hair. You don't. That you can ask it and she can refuse. Likewise, the sisters realize this. The brother has the right to ask, and if he sees you without your knowledge, he has that right as well. But you do not have to take your hijab off in front of him. And that is why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam allowed, and this shouldn't be taken to an extreme, be careful, he allowed spying on a woman that you wanted to marry, right? Which means, what does he mean spying? A'udhu Billah, doesn't mean hitting cameras or something, A'udhu Billah, like this. It means that that, for example, what would happen in the past is that the women would leave their houses, let's say, to take care of some small, you know, like feeding the chickens or something. They would just exit and come back in. And because it's, you know, every house is separate, sometimes they wouldn't wear their scarf when they come out quickly and come back, because it's far apart. So the man would stand at a distance, waiting for her to come outside. Now when she came outside, she wouldn't be audiblah naked. She'd be wearing something, but she wouldn't be wearing what she would wear if she knew that a man was coming. So that type of looseness, a little bit of loose clothing. Likewise, what a father can do, which unfortunately nobody does anyway, as the brothers know, the father is perfectly allowed that when a person proposes for his daughter, that he calls his daughter into the room without his daughter knowing that there's a man sitting there. So she's going to come wearing her normal clothing, a pants and shirt or some loose clothing and hair exposed, and then the brother can look at her and decide on that. He can do this as well. But this is not a right that he can demand and she must do. Now once the brother decides that he wants to marry her, then she becomes completely haram for him until the actual marriage. Neither can they talk together, nor there is no such thing as an engagement, and there's a different fiqhi ruling in Islam. When a brother and sister wish to marry and everyone is agreed and the wali has agreed and they have agreed, then that's it. They shouldn't do anything more until the actual marriage. Okay? So the question is in getting engaged, can she see the hair? Can he see the hair? No. After they've agreed to get married, they cannot do anything. They cannot go out, they cannot do anything. Shari'i-wise, you want the fiqh, this is fiqh. You're not allowed to do anything until the marriage. Once the marriage takes place, then whatever they want to do, they can do after that.
Yeah. What's the ruling, or what do you say about people that say they're talking to a girl over the phone and both trying to justify it for themselves, tell themselves it's all right, okay, yeah, but we have extreme intentions, it's a marriage state, and they do this by internet and on the mobile phone.
If they are
without parents knowing it.
Yeah, if they want to get married to one another without the parents knowing, no. What needs to be done, shari'i-wise, is that the wali has to approve of the person proposing. Because if the wali says no, then the marriage will not take place, as we know. The wali of the girl, if it's her father or whoever is a legitimate wali. So the wali must approve. After this, then they're allowed to meet, talk, see one another, until they decide that they would like to get married. Or they change their mind and say, no, we don't want this one, we'll choose another partner. When that decision is made, then they become cut off from one another until the marriage takes place. So, if, you know, what can be done in a realistic scenario is that if a brother is interested in a particular sister, he knows her through college or something, go to an elder of the community that he approaches the father with this brother's name and tells the father of the girl, what do you think of, let's say, brother Fulan, brother Ahmed, Muhammad, whatever his name is, what do you think? Is he a good match for your daughter? He'll say, yeah, perhaps I'll think about it. Maybe just this much. If he gives this much approval, then it is permissible for the brother to look at her in college to, you know, see what she looks like without her knowledge, okay? To even find out about her from her friends, from her brothers, whatever. And if he wants to talk to her in front of a mahram, if she has a brother, for example, and they all three sit down together, the brother, the woman, and this brother that wants to propose, and they talk for a little while to see the personality, no problem. And then he proposes officially to the father. But if he knows that the father will say no, for example, then he cannot do anything, neither can he look at her, nor can he talk to her. He is not allowed to do anything because the marriage will not take place. If he thinks that the father will say no, then there is no question of him looking at her and talking to her. So in reality, like I said, we're living in the West, I mean the reality is very different from what we want it to be. But those who fear Allah, they need to implement it. And my advice always to the brothers and sisters is that they should try their best to get at least the paper marriage, the nikah done. Okay? Because what shari'i-wise, all you have to do is to have the wali agree and the mahar takes place and the husband and the wife will become husband-wife. Whether they live together, the content of the marriage, this is irrelevant. The wali has agreed, the marriage has taken place, the two witnesses are there, contract is written, the mahar has been decided. So after this, they can go out, they can go to restaurants, they can talk, they can do whatever they want. They don't have to live together. And this is something many, you know, parents as well, I encourage them as well. And when you become parents as well, don't forget how you felt in your youth. We're not living in an Islamic country anymore. The temptations for the brothers and sisters are too much. Hardly anybody can avoid or can live a purely Islamic life in this environment that we live in. Hardly anybody. Remember this 20 years now when your children are in this society as well. As soon as your son hits 17, 18, if not younger, as soon as your daughter, you know, hits the age where you think that she's going to start doing things she shouldn't do, immediately find a good spouse and partner, get them at least paper married, and then say whenever you can really support her, whenever you can own your apartment, you can go and live with her. But in the meantime, at least there will be some type of outlet for talking, for going out. You know, this is human nature. You require a partner of the opposite gender. If it's not for relation, it's at least to talk to sympathize with, to cherish. If it's not for the actual physical act, at least for this as well. So this is the best thing to do in the meantime, is that get the paper marriage done, have the nikah performed, and then whenever the husband can stand on his feet, can afford the apartment and the car and the 50,000 mahar, whatever it is, that's a separate issue. But at least the marriage has been done, the nikah is done, they can go all over on campus together, they can go to the restaurants, they can go, whatever they want to do, they can do together. So shari'i wise, they'll be off though. But unfortunately, how few are those who care about this, and how few are the parents that are interested in this? What can we do except any complain and hope that Allah makes things, you know, better, inshallah. A woman is allowed to show her hair, yes. But she doesn't have to, she's not required to. This is the difference. So if the brother wishes to see her hair, and he comes to her house and her father's sitting there, he says, you know, I want to see your hair, if you don't mind showing your hair, can you take your scarf off? It's up to her. She says, okay, fine, and she shows her hair. Or she says, I feel a bit uncomfortable at this stage, maybe later on. Whatever, it's up to the sister. It is not a demand, it is not a right that any suitor has, that he can see her in her normal clothing or her hair. Yeah, there's no relationship, but as we said, the Sharia has allowed a concession for the brother who is interested in a sister, and there is a reasonable chance that the marriage will take place. That before he finally decides, that he's allowed to look at her in a way that she would dress in front of her other relatives. That she would dress in a loose pattern shirt in front of her father, the brother is allowed to look at her in that clothing, even if she doesn't know about it. This is something that clearly is allowed. The Prophet ﷺ allowed Jabir and others to do this, to go and look at a woman without their permission, while they would be wearing looser clothing, not even the scarf. Therefore, as we said, I mean, it's very important actually, because sister, right now you're worried about your chastity and modesty. What if the brother doesn't like the way the sister looks, and he says, I didn't want a woman like this? Then the marriage will end in a divorce. Therefore, there's a reasonable amount. We're not saying, a'udhu billah, that he can see everything of her. No, reasonable amount. What she wears in front of her father and brother. What does she wear in front of her father and brother? Some loose clothing, maybe some arm showing, maybe like a little bit of the neck, maybe the hair showing, something like this. So the brother looks at her and he gets an idea of who he's going to marry for the rest of his life. And after that he decides. And the same with the sister as well. She should look at the brother. She should see whether she's attracted to him, whether she wishes to spend the rest of her life with someone you know, of this nature, of this look even. And if not, then this is the time to say no. But there has to be a reasonable chance of marriage. If the brother thinks that the father is going to say no, he's not allowed to do anything. And if there's some chance that he will say yes, then this is what is allowed. Okay. Yes.
Comes home and says, if he decides later on when you're getting to know a girl that he wants to marry, that wants to continue, would it be such that it becomes divorced, or is it just an agreement?
When I say paper marriage, I mean an Islamic paper marriage, a nikah, where the wali says, I offer you my daughter, the groom says, I accept, there's two witnesses, there's a mahar decided, the real shari'i marriage. Okay. If after this a divorce takes place, then it is a divorce. And if the two of them were alone together, then she must, alone physically, not even if they didn't have relations, they were alone together, then she must have an iddah of the three hayz or the three menses. And if they were not alone together, then there is no hayz, she can marry the same day and someone else if she wants. Okay? So the iddah becomes obligatory when they were alone together, when it's seclusion. Okay. Once we started the topic of marriage, we're going to get a lot of questions. Yes. Let me just try to answer some more questions that are non-related to marriage, and then we'll all get back to the marriage issue. One second, let me ask some from here. If I need to sit down when I pray because of being pregnant, is it better that I stand when recite, then go into ruku', then sit? Okay, so basically she's saying she's pregnant and she cannot do sajda. If this is the case, then you must stand up in every situation where you can possibly stand. And you then sit down only where you cannot do that thing like sajda. So for example, if she cannot do sujood, but she can do ruku', then her first prayers must be said standing up, and then going into ruku', and then standing up. Then only for the sajda, then she can sit down. Because if she's in the late stages of pregnancy and the doctor has warned her, now this is only if the doctor warns you. Most women who are pregnant don't have any problems during sajda. Only if the doctor has said there's a problem with this or that, then in this case, only for that particular act, you sit down. Otherwise, it is essential that you do that act. Only if there's a medical reason where you're not allowed to do that act, then and only then, you are allowed to substitute it for another act. Another question a sister asked, that I know that the woman's money is her money and that the husband is supposed to support her. But what if the wife receives unemployment benefits? Is this considered her money? Especially if the government is giving her that money to spend on expenses, can she then say that it's my money? I refuse to spend it and expect the husband to spend on her. This is a difficult question. Why? Because the woman's money is her money, yes, there's no doubt about it. The woman's money, the money that she earns from her job, or the money that she's inherited, or someone gives her a gift of money, that's her money. But here now, you have a situation where the government is giving her money for a reason. And that is that she spends it on the kids or whatever. I don't know the laws here, but this is what I understand. That money has a reason to it. That she needs to spend it on this and this and this. If that is the case, then obviously it's understood that if the government knew that she would not spend her money, they would not give it to her. So it will be a type of trickery and deceit if she continues to take this money. In my opinion, if I've understood the question correctly, she has one of two choices. Either she does what the government wants her to do, or she refuses to take the money. She cannot have her cake and eat it as well, in this particular situation. In general, the women can have their cake and eat it, unfortunately, but in this particular situation, if the government gives her the money for that reason, then she cannot not use it for that reason. That would be a type of trickery and deceit. This is there is a group called La Ilaha Illallah. This is the first time I've heard of this group, actually. And they say that the Khalifa is here and now. What do you think about this? I haven't heard of this group, but any group that claims that there is a Khalifa right now, I think needs to see a psychiatrist or something. Okay, what's over here? Okay, we've answered this, yeah. Okay. You're not allowed to give zakat to your wife because you cannot give zakat to those whom you must take care of. So the wife can give zakat to her husband if he needs it, but the husband cannot give zakat to the wife. If you yourself cannot implement everything of the Sharia, that doesn't disqualify you from giving advice to others. Nobody is perfect. Every single person commits sins. From the greatest alim to the most evil Muslim, all commit sins because they're human beings. If they didn't commit sins, they wouldn't be human, they'd be malaika then. Everybody commits sins. But if you use that as an excuse not to preach to others, this is yet another sin. Even if you fall short sometimes, this doesn't relieve you of the obligation to preach to others. Now obviously, when you preach to others and you don't care about yourself, this is hypocrisy. But if you preach to others, and then sometimes you fall into something that you preach others not to, when you feel guilty and you try your best to avoid it, this is a sign of iman. If you tell others not to smoke, for example, and then, you know, sometimes shaitan comes to you and you have a craving, you're addicted to it, and you smoke. And then you feel guilty and say, astaghfirullah, I shouldn't have done this. It doesn't mean that you stop telling your brothers and sisters not to smoke. Both are obligatory on you, not to smoke and to tell them not to smoke. The same applies for all the sins as well. If you're not doing one, it doesn't mean you don't do the other. The problem arises when you don't care about the other. Where people are giving lectures and lectures and lectures and lecturing their brother, don't do this, don't do this. And they themselves are doing it and they don't care that they're doing it. This is hypocrisy. You tell them to pray, 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 and you never pray and you don't care about praying. This is hypocrisy. But if you do it, that's sin. and you feel guilty about it and you know you're worried about it, this is a sign of iman. You have to continue both preaching and trying to avoid this thing. And Allah knows so. As Allah says in the Quran, تَعْرِفُهُمْ بِسِيمَاهُمْ. You will know them by their characteristics. The people who are Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah will be the best of all people in their knowledge. They'll be the best of all people in their manners. They'll be the best of all people in their worship of Allah. They'll be the best of all people in how they deal with others. These are Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. They're perfect in every single field. As for someone who preaches, but doesn't worship properly, or doesn't treat other people properly, he is not properly on Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. You will know them by their signs. Look at them, look at what they're preaching, look at what they're practicing, look at what they're calling to, and compare it to the Quran and Sunnah, and compare it to the actual early setup, the early generations, and see how they are, and that is the correct group. There are many different groups that claim to be, as the sister said, yani Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but looking at their actions, looking at their what they're calling to, it disqualifies every single one of them, except for the real Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that which is following what I am, the Prophet ﷺ, is following today, as he said, and my companions, the ones who worship Allah the way Allah deserves to be worshipped, with knowledge, with ibadah, with ikhlas, with sincerity, with wisdom, and with good manners and etiquette. Everything is combined in Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, in the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and Allah knows that. What if you give advice to your brothers and sisters, but then they say, you shouldn't talk, you used to do this or that? What do you say to them? Say, even if I did this or that, it doesn't absolve me from telling you this or that, okay? Especially if this or that is a sin that you have repented from. Suppose a person used to smoke, and he repents from it. He is the best one to give da'wah against smoking. Because he can say, I used to smoke, I know the problems of smoking. So this is the best person, rather than the worst person, the best person to give da'wah. And other sins, any other sin. And if it's, they're pointing to another sin, you say, yes, I know I'm doing this sin, I ask Allah's forgiveness, but that doesn't mean, that doesn't justify you from doing the sin that you are doing. Like we said, it goes together. You have to avoid the sin, and you have to tell others to avoid it as well. Yes. What I would advise you to do is to just have some basic idea of the direction of the Qibla. What is it, northwest in Australia? West. Straight west. Okay, if you know this, and then you know that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, you have a rough idea wherever you are. It doesn't require a bachelor's degree in astronomy. It's very simple. This is the beauty of the Sharia. The Qibla, if you know it's in a westerly direction, look at the sun wherever you are. And you'll be able to get a rough idea, a rough estimate. And if you don't know, ask one of the brothers and sisters that knows how to do this. And it's like I said, it's not rocket science, it's very easy. And then after that, judge to the best of your intention. Because you must search, you must ask. It's not good enough just to go ahead and do it. You should try to find out what you can do. And then if you make a mistake, then Allah forgives you after that. But don't just guess wildly. Try to make an educated and estimated guess. And Allah knows best.
Any other last question?
The question of second wives always gets me into trouble. Any speaker that answers properly about second wives is a mushkila. Second wives, brothers, if you treat your first wife properly, then think of a second wife. If you can't even treat your first wife properly, don't go and marry a second one, because then you'll be treating two people improperly. But the two questions were, firstly, does the husband have to treat both wives fairly? Is that what you said? No, it's understood that when the man marries the second wife, then he will have to spend some money for the apartment and to set it up like a similar thing that he did to his first wife. That initial setup obviously will be excused, because he has to, obviously he's not going to get to an apartment or something. He has to do things that he would not do. He has to get a fridge. Just because he got a fridge for his, he's not going to get a second fridge for his first wife. The point is, he will, after they're living at a similar level, then whatever he spends on one, he must spend an equivalent amount on the other. And after the second question, technically speaking, no, he doesn't have to tell his first wife of the second wife, but realistically speaking, how will he do justice to both wives without informing the first wife? What's he going to say every second night, that he has a business meeting every second night? It's very, you know, or every second week or whatever. I mean, it's going to become a pattern, and I have never heard of any case where a man married a second wife without telling his first one, except that eventually the first one found out, and it caused much, much, much more problems than he was scared would have happened. Actually, let me tell you frankly, men are very scared of women, especially the first wife, okay? They're very scared of their first wife. That's why they're too chicken to tell them about the second wife, okay? They're too scared to. So they think that they'll get away with it if they don't say it. The fact of the matter is, they'll never get away, maybe for a few weeks, a few months, maybe in a few years, but eventually it will be found out, and it causes more hassle and more problems, and they might as well have told them in the first place. But fiqh-wise, it's not a condition. She doesn't... No, you don't have to have a reason for a second wife. Okay. Okay, the question is, the country I come from, the sun doesn't set for a few weeks of the year, the northern countries, what should you do? In this case, you follow the closest country to you, that where the sun still sets. You follow that locality. There's a lot of ikhtilaf. This is a very unique situation. Yani that the Muslims have reached the northern hemispheres, that they have to pray in timings where there is no circle of day and night in certain times of the year. So it seems that the strongest opinion is that you follow the country that still has a 24-hour system of sun and day and night. Wherever that country is, the closest country, you take that country to be and you follow the salah of those timings. If the sister does not have any place to pray and she's at a park, would it be better for her to sit and pray instead of standing? No, it is not allowed to sit and pray a fard prayer unless it is darura or beyond one's control. She must stand up and pray, even if it means other people will look at her. Only if there is a darura, a medical situation, or something else where she cannot physically stand up for some reason, then she's allowed to sit. Otherwise, it is obligatory that you stand up and say the fard prayers. As for the nafil, it is allowed to sit and pray the nafil. Inshallah. So I think the last question, the last question. I didn't hear the question.
Can you repeat?
What was it?
I'm sorry, I didn't get that. Sarasa.
What is Sarasa you're asking? Firasa is a premonition, is a feeling that you get about another person or another thing. And this feeling, it could be correct, it could be incorrect. The firasa of the believer is usually correct, and it is related to his iman. The more iman and taqwa a person has, in general Allah blesses him with firasa. But it is not something tangible, it is not something clear cut. You cannot base something on firasa and then say, oh, it was my firasa. If you base it on firasa, it's your opinion. Firasa means you meet, for example, you meet someone and you automatically know that this person is a good person at heart. Or you automatically know this person is evil and I want to avoid him. Now you cannot go and tell other people he's evil because my firasa said so. You cannot do anything physical. But it is something between yourself and your own actions. You can base something on firasa and justify it to yourself. This is something Allah blesses people with. And some people have firasa for separate things. For example, a good businessman might have firasa for who would be a good business partner. It is not necessarily something only iman and taqwa. It could also come from experience, that he would know by experience this person is a good person. But it is something that, you know, you cannot, like we said, justify anything to another person with firasa. This is something for yourself only. And there's no way to judge how correct your firasa is except by experience. That, you know, you met 10 people, 9 of them you thought were good, and they turned out that these 9 were good and the one that you thought was bad, then you have an idea, inshallah, you have some type of firasa. But there is no way to know except through experience, you know. Sayyid, inshallah, let's conclude with that. Tonight, inshallah,
JazakAllah khair, everyone, for your attention. And we hope, inshallah, that you've benefited from the shared lessons.
just a quick reminder, tonight's lecture, after chat, at Imam Ali Mosque, the Stand Road, White Road, the chef will be giving title, The True Garden. The True Garden. So please be there and bring everyone. Don't forget to give up your lovely opportunity.
يلا يلا
Thank you.